We ask, Lord God, that you would watch over our minds so that they are in sync with you, they're in rhythm with you, that we're perceiving your teaching this morning, and that it would empower us to go forth and be your agents in this world. We declare this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to be people saturated in God's truth. Now, if you get close to me, I'm wondering what your perception will be of me. And by that I mean not body odor, but it's going to be spaghetti odor. The last days, my house is smell like spaghetti. All these tomatoes and peppers and onions and things that Lisa has grown and harvested were then simmering in the kitchen. It seems like for a week or two, it seems like so long. But I'm wondering, do I reek of spaghetti sauce? Are my clothes saturated with? I can't tell anymore. My nose is numb to the smell. What if we so were saturated in God's truth that it just permeated everything about us and soaked into not just our clothes, but our skin and the inside parts of us? So as we walk around, we reek, not of spaghetti sauce, but of God's sauce, of God's truth, of God's wisdom, of God's love for us. We want to be people who are immersed in what God has for us. This morning I want to talk about how it is God's wisdom that then leads us to be people of victory. As we receive God's truth, receive God's wisdom, receive God's teaching, it changes us. So we think differently, act differently, feel differently, interact differently, and we become people who infect the culture around us. I think as we go out from here into our areas of work and play and commerce, as we interact with our culture, the culture should be impacted. You carry with you the truth of God, the love of God, the gospel, the good news, and as you do, it changes everywhere you walk. Notice how this is a generational implementation. A generational implementation. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 reads, Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. We never do that, do we? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, interact with your children in such a way so that their desire to know God is heightened, that you whet their appetites for wanting to know God more. Don't be harsh with them in such a way that they react in a negative way. Don't chain them in such a way that they have no ability to exercise their own understanding, their own ideas, their own will. But create an environment for your children so that there's a hunger for God. Discipline is part of that, but notice instruction is part of that. A father disciplines a son or a daughter so that that son or daughter will be perceptive and responsive to the discipline of God. A father never disciplines a child so that it makes life easier for the father. Well, never should have that as his only mindset. The reality is that it happens often, but that's what we're thinking. My life would be easier if my child did this. But we don't want to be motivated by that. We want to be motivated by what can I do in the life of my child so that my child is more inclined to look towards heaven, to cry out to God, and be open to the wisdom of God. Every moment of interacting with a child or a grandchild should be modeled by, our mind should be on what will help this child say yes to Christ on a salvation level, first and foremost, but then on an ongoing walking with Christ in a sanctification process. What helps my child, my grandchild, want to be near Christ, want to listen to Christ, want to pour over the words of Christ and receive the words of Christ? We want to be people influencing the ones closest to us so they hunger for Christ. So as we kick off our Sunday school year, I want us to be cognizant of the fact that we are not in any way saying, fathers, bring your kids to us and we'll take care of them for you. But what we are saying is that we as a body of believers are committed to helping one another all be disciple makers. And a disciple maker is someone who's a disciple of Christ and then a discipler of others. And it starts at home and spreads out. So thank you for being here. Thank you for kicking off this Sunday school year in our church. And each of you have a role in that. Each of you have a role in the discipling process of our church. So as you interact with the body of believers, be cognizant of who's there. Who's older than you? Who's your age? Who's younger than you? Who are the children running around? I was thinking about how children can sometimes surprise you. For example, I'm in my sermon thought process just a half hour or so ago as I was reviewing things, walking from my office to the restroom area, and what happens as I go through that little hallway, suddenly some obnoxious teenager jumps out and says basically, boo! I'm not going to name names, but I am going to stare him down. And does a teenager ever surprise you? Does a teenager ever run around a corner and shock you, startle you, knock you off balance? When that happens, here's our reaction. Here's what should be our reaction. Praise God. I'm so glad we've got teenagers in our church. Or in a sermon, does a little one ever squawk or talk in an interaction with the preacher? Like, you know, if we were in some southern churches, we'd have lots of that talking back and forth. For some reason, it gets disciplined out of us. We need the youngsters maybe to model it for us. Interact all you want with me, little ones. We want to have little ones interrupting our services. We want little ones to be squawking and crying and praying and getting up and wiggling and moving. There was a Sunday maybe just a few months back where a little one was thinking about walking up on stage as things were going on. It was during the singing time, and I was watching it, and I'm watching a mom, and I'm watching a little one. I'm thinking, what's going to happen? This is kind of fun. No one's listening anymore to the singing. They're all paying attention to this little one who's walking up here looking at mom. Mom, are you going to chase me? Mom, are you going to come get me? Am I going to get attention by causing a scene? Isn't it great that we've got children in the church? So here's what I'd like us to be doing as a whole congregation. Be praying for everyone. From the youngest to the oldest, thanking God for each generation that's here and present, and be doing all we can to help them be discipled in the Lord with a hunger for the wisdom of God. We don't exasperate any of them. We don't discipline them in such a way as they no longer want to be part of what's going on, but we foster their ability to receive and interact. I have a little tractor, and I have a brush mower, and I have some family land that's in the Conservation Reserve Program that needs to be mowed before the end of September, and this tractor, for some reason, and when we checked the oil levels, the hydraulic oil was way low, and the engine oil was way high. I'm thinking that's not good. Somehow, oil from one part of the system was getting into the other part of the system. So being cheap like I am, I thought, I'm going to fix this myself. And I'm going to get my son to help me, who's 14. And he was such a great help as he provided muscle on some of the wrenches. The hardest part was we had to take off this support arm to which the loader is supposed to attach. But that support arm attached to the main part of the tractor underneath there with about 8 or 9 different big bolts, and they were tight and they were heavy, and I don't have any kind of proper lifting mechanism, so lifting that thing into place and getting it arranged in the right spot when it was time to put it back on was a bit of a challenge for us. But as I'm doing this work with my son, I'm thinking, okay, I need to do this in such a way that his brain is processing and trying to figure out how we might solve this. I found myself at times being just the instruction giver. Loosen that bolt. Turn that thing over there. Attach the chain here. I thought, no, I got to step back and say, what do you think we should do? How can we get that thing lined up so that we can reattach it properly? And that's what we want to have as our philosophy as we're disciplining and instructing, as we're discipling our youngsters. How do we create a situation where they're engaged, where they're wanting to figure out how to do it on their own, where they're trying to see how to apply this Bible verse to this life situation, and so we can live it out, and so it becomes transferable? Young people, I want you to know that the way you behave impacts everybody else. And I am thrilled that we have teenagers leading us in worship, and we have you modeling to even younger ones that it's important to be part of church interaction. The things that teenagers say, my mind just went on 100 different directions. The things that teenagers say are sometimes crazy and wild and just distracting, but here's what I wanted to communicate. The things teenagers say can have eternal impact. Six girls here in the front row this morning. The words you six girls say can have eternal impact. Three boys lined up as ushers in the back. The things you say can have eternal impact. How could that happen? If your words come into your head and go out through your mouth, and they're prompted by something of the world or of the enemy or of the devil, they could have eternal negative impact. Could be like a spear released into the heart of someone. A critical word, an insult, an exclusion word, a word that creates differences between one group and another group, the inner group and the outer group, or the ones who are valued and the ones who are not valued. Those could have eternal negative impact. Guard your words, young people. Guard your words so that no spears come through to injure or harm. But also your words could have eternal impact for good. They could be words that bring someone close, that bring someone into relationship, that bring someone into a desire to connect with the larger group that's pursuing God together. Your words could bring life and healing as you draw people close so that the love of Christ is shared. And what's true of teenage words is true of every other word that any person of any other age allows to come through their lips. As you enter this building, would you make it one of your prayers? God, speak through me. Sometimes you pray something real similar to that phrase for me as I stand up here to preach, and I greatly appreciate that. It's my prayer that the words that come out of my mouth would be God prompted. It'd be God's word being read and then God's word being expounded upon and examples and application given. But I want you to pray that same prayer for yourselves and for everyone else. God, use my words so that they're life-bringing words to the others in here. I'm fully aware that people stay at a church not just because of the words of the preacher, but even more so because of the words of the other people in the congregation. Everyone comes here with a deficit. They need God's truth poured into them. And so often what's needed is to hear it from someone in the congregation. We were meeting a couple of nights ago to plan a funeral service. One of the conversation points was, who else is going to speak? Will family members share? Will they read scripture? Will they give testimony? Will they have memories to talk about? And my encouragement to the family was, let's let some of the other people who've been impacted by Christ and had influence upon this person's life, let's let them speak, because the non-church-going people that come to a funeral kind of expect that preacher guy to talk about God. But when a friend, a neighbor, someone they see in the community shares the good news of Christ's love, it gets past some of the walls of defense that people put up. And the same thing is true as we interact as a body of Christ. As you let God speak through you, as you share godly wisdom with one another, it has eternal impact. Eternal impact. So I encourage you to be a person who speaks the wisdom of God. That speaks the wisdom and the love and the truth of God. That was my introduction. Okay. My theme today is all about godly wisdom bringing us victory. I encourage you to be a person that consumes the book of Proverbs. on a regular basis. You could read one chapter of Proverbs every day and get through it in a month, and then repeat it over. Or you might say, I'm going to read a proverb every morning, one verse. Whatever your method of consumption is, become a person that consumes and reads and thinks about the Proverbs. These are little pithy statements of truth, of wisdom, of the mind of God. I encourage you to be a person who reads the Proverbs. Proverbs 3:13 says, happy is the person who finds wisdom and the man who gets understanding. Wisdom leads to happiness. Understanding leads to happiness. Or consider Proverbs 24, verse 13 and 14. My child, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Now the application. Know that wisdom is the same for your soul. As honey is for your tongue, wisdom is for your soul. It's sweet. It makes you happy. If you find it, wisdom, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. In other words, wisdom, godly wisdom, brings not just happiness, but a future and a hope to you. Proverbs 19:8 says, he who gets wisdom loves himself. In other words, if you care about yourself, do yourself a favor, get wisdom. Many of you are resuming school activities, and as you are in the process of learning stuff, make sure you're learning godly wisdom so you have compartments in which to put all these other facts and concepts and ideas. Godly wisdom produces life, produces happiness, produces you being in sync with the will of God. Proverbs 16:16 says this, to get wisdom is better than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Higher than gold's value, higher than silver's value, is the value of godly wisdom. It alone, godly wisdom, will lead to ultimate and eternal happiness. Ultimate and eternal happiness come from godly wisdom. But in saying that, we recognize there are some things that don't have eternal consequence, that don't have the ability to be of value for the rest of your life, that are not ultimate, that are not eternal. There are things that many people in our world pursue that are of less value. Proverbs 15:21 says, folly is a joy to him who has no sense. Folly is a joy to him who has no sense. We don't want to be people who are senseless, who are simply pursuing the trivial things that cause some people to have momentary happiness. We want eternal and ultimate joy, and we find that in the wisdom of God. So what is wisdom? First characteristic of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. And knowledge of the Holy One is true insight. So if we want to be wise people, we start, first of all, with the characteristic that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord means not acting like you would in the presence of some kind of mythical ogre. The fear of the Lord is an awe and a respect. It's a recognition that He is great and mighty, and we are small in His presence. It's a fear that means a reverence for the Holy One. A true fear of the Lord means we're afraid to run away from Him. A true fear of the Lord means we're afraid to run away from Him. It's not the type of fear that causes us to run away. It's the type of fear that makes us afraid to run away. We know, I can't leave you, God. You alone are the one that has the words of truth in life. I have to stay near you. Though I might waver, though I might have a sense of awe and of my smallness, I know I need to stay in your presence. Consider Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble, there is wisdom. So the next characteristic of this godly wisdom is there's a true humility. With the humble, there is wisdom. A wise person is character rise by humility. The person who is proud does not fear the Lord, but the person who fears the Lord is humble because he depends on God for everything. And he fears to take credit himself for what God is actually doing. Humility is foundational for all these other aspects of godly wisdom. Humility is teachable, open to change, open to grow. The proud person does not like to admit his errors or need for growth. But the humble person is open to counsel and to reason and ready to be corrected and to follow truth. It takes humility to be a student. I encourage all of you to be humble enough to be a student, to enter into a season of instruction, to enter into one of our Sunday school classes, one of our small groups that meets, to enter into a setting where you're gathered with others to be fed the Word of God, to talk about how to apply it to our day-to-day living, to be open to being molded and to being discipled and to being increased in your understanding so that you're more Christ-like in word and deed. It takes humility to be a student, but it takes humility to truly be wise. Moses taught us that wisdom consists in knowing and doing the commands of God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5 through 6. Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, Moses says, as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them. Keep them. Do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all peoples. In other words, we don't want to be people walking around with heads crammed full of knowledge, great big heads, and little tiny hands that never do anything. We want to have heads that are ever being filled up with more than knowledge of God, but then hands that are ever doing the wisdom of God. Bodies that go around and participate in what God is calling us to participate in, that interact with the truth in such a way that we're living it out. We want to be walking, talking, Christ-like figures who are doing what Jesus does. True wisdom results in true action. We're orthodox in our understanding, and we're orthoprax in our doing. Right understanding, right theology, and right practice, orthopraxy, to go with our orthodoxy. So, would you be people committed to godly wisdom? Would you be people who pursue wisdom? How do you get it? Five quick answers to that. How do you become a wise person? First, desire wisdom. Desire wisdom with all your might. Proverbs 4:8 says, prize her, speaking of wisdom, prize wisdom highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you for your embrace. Prize wisdom. Seek wisdom. Desire wisdom. First step. Second, since wisdom is found in the Word of God, we must apply ourselves in study and in meditation and understanding of the Word of God. We must be people immersed in the Word of God, saturated in the Word of God, spending time reading it, spending time mulling it over, spending time talking about applying it to our lives, interacting with the Word of God. The second step in the process after desiring wisdom is to study, read, be saturated in the Word of God. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." We become people who read God's Word. Third thing, pray for wisdom. Solomon was not born wise. He became wise as he asked God for wisdom. He prayed. God said, "What do you want me to give you?" And he asked God, he prayed, "Lord, give me wisdom so I might lead your people." And God's answer was, "Because you have asked for this and not asked for long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but because you have asked for understanding to discern what is right, behold, now I will do according to your word." And Solomon became extremely wise because he prayed. James tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. James 1:5. Ask God for wisdom. Ask God for godly wisdom. Fourth, how to get wisdom. Think about your death. You want to get wisdom right here and right now?
Think about your death. Think about the shortness of your life and the infinite length of the next life.
Psalm 90:12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom."
Teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. We'll get a heart of wisdom as we recognize the shortness of our days. It puts things into perspective when you realize this life is just a short little span of time.
And we recognize that eternity awaits us. So we want to be recognizing the shortness of our lives, pondering what kind of life we'll have lived when we look back upon it. My father's been talking about getting a headstone for my mother's grave. Lisa's dad was a mortician for his whole working life, and now as a little side part-time job, he sells headstones. And so there's been interaction with both my father and my father-in-law talking about headstones. My father-in-law was saying, "Well, you can get this headstone like this, and there's a spot in the middle for six words. Six words are included. You pay extra for every word after that. What are the six words you'd want on your headstone? What are the six words you'd want inscribed for people to be able to walk by and see? What are six words worth etching into granite to describe your life?" Think about the shortness of your days, what you will leave behind for those that come after, and how your pursuit of wisdom could have generational impact. Deuteronomy talks about following the commands of God so that your sons and your sons' sons will walk in them. I was thinking about that yesterday. My sons and my sons' sons. I think about how my sons and daughters are following Christ, but not too often do I think about how my grandchildren are following Christ. It might be because I don't have any yet, but I'm praying. I want some. I think I'd be a great grandfather. But you want to be living a life that your grandsons and your great-grandsons and your great-granddaughters are following after the wisdom of God. And then lastly, to get godly wisdom, you must come to Jesus. The Son of God brings wisdom. When Jesus was talking about the people that were rejecting him, he said to them, "The Queen of the South will arise at the judgment time with this generation that has rejected him. And they, the Queen of the South, will condemn this generation." This is Matthew 12:42. Jesus goes on to say, "She," this is the Queen of the South, "came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." She sought it out. "And behold, something greater than Solomon is here now." Himself. "Something greater than Solomon is here now. Solomon spoke God's wisdom, but Jesus is the wisdom of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "Others have spoken truth, but he is the truth. Others have pointed the way to life. He is the way and the life." John 14:6. "Others have given promises, but all the promises of God find their yes in him." 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "Others have offered God's forgiveness. Jesus bought God's forgiveness through his death. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Corinthians chapter 2. To know and love and follow Jesus is to own the treasure of ultimate and eternal happiness. Therefore, the command of Scripture to get wisdom means first and foremost, we come to Jesus. So I see a bunch of wise people, but I see a bunch of people that can get more wise as this year goes along. 9 months from now, when this season that we call our Sunday school year comes to completion, you can be more filled with the wisdom of God and more living out the wisdom of God. It could have an impact on you and the generations of your family, and it will have an impact on our whole community.